Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to it, his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. We'll end our reading there at verse 11. Trust the Lord allowed his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer, and let's call upon him for his help in the study of the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning that we can come together on another Sabbath day to remember the resurrection of Christ, to remember that we are united to him. Lord, we have come together to study thy word, to worship thee, to serve thee. We would ask for the help and power of thy spirit. Lord, we come asking that you would cleanse us afresh by the blood of Christ, that each one here this morning would know that fresh cleansing, and that each one would also know the fresh infilling of thy spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand thy word. We confess that this is the book which the Spirit has written. And we ask that the Spirit who dwells within would not only speak to our hearts, but would give understanding to our minds, that we would know what you have written, that we would believe, and we would walk in line of all that is written in thy word. Lord, come and help us in this study. We ask for the moving of thy Spirit. We ask for the moving of thy Spirit in all of our classes this morning. We ask that the young ones would know what it is to trust Christ at an early age. We ask, Lord, that those that know thee, that you would give them grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ today. Lord, we ask that you would anoint the teachers who are laboring with our young children. We ask, Lord, that they would be helped along themselves and that they would know the moving of thy Spirit through them as they would instruct our children. Lord, come and help us this morning. Come and be one in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned a month ago, I think it was, that the young people were going to have to know the book of Ecclesiastes for their quiz and competition at youth camp. Maybe it was 2 months ago. Anyways, it was this year. And we thought it good that we would take time, even as adults, to look into this book and see what the message is. Many of the other books of the New Testament and Old Testament are pretty straightforward. You look at the meaning, and it is not something that is difficult to understand. But by all accounts, the book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It was written by the wisest man who has ever lived, and that is Solomon. And yet when you come to the book, there are those who say, well, Solomon didn't really write it. It was someone who was an imposter. As someone who was trying to make you think it was Solomon writing. I find that quite humorous. when you actually look at the qualifications of this man who is writing, there's only one king in Israel that fits all the statements, all the characteristics that are given, and that is Solomon. And yet there have been even conservatives who have said it wasn't Solomon writing, but someone who wanted you to make you think it was Solomon writing. Well, whoever the author is, he's done a good job for me as far as convincing me that Solomon wrote the book. More than anything else Solomon has written, this book comes across as being from his pen. And you see that at the beginning, he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then when you get into the second chapter, you find his great wisdom and great wealth, that which was true of Solomon. Secondly, when we come to this book, it is difficult because of the theme of the book. What is the theme trying to get across to us? And we spent several weeks looking at the major themes that run through the book and how that actually ties in as well to the New Testament message about the meaning of life. That is what he's dealing with. Why am I here? What is my purpose for being here? Now, we know in the book of Proverbs that he is dealing there with relationships that we have, relationship we have with God. He over and over again says we're to fear God or reverence God. He says that we're to trust him. And then we have the different people that come to our attention in the book of Proverbs in our relationship to those people. The wise man, the foolish man, the harlot, the righteous man, the sluggard, the industrious man, the prudent man, the naive or simple-minded man. Over and over again, Solomon is labeling different types of people, good and bad. And he is warning us and admonishing us as to how our relationship ought to be with different people. And this he calls wisdom. And knowing what your relationship is with the Lord and knowing what your relationship is with man. Proverbs is therefore pretty straightforward. And yet there are proverbs, individual proverbs, that when you read them, they are a mystery. And you go to the commentaries on certain proverbs, and those proverbs, you're going to find different commentaries giving different answers as to what the proverb is all about. Perhaps more study, more meditation, maybe looking at the Hebrew more carefully, and that proverb would become more clear. But I say all that to say here are 31 chapters dealing with wisdom, our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And yet there are at times individual verses that are perplexing. What does this actually mean? You come to the book of Job. Job is also written as wisdom literature, and Job is telling us how to deal with the suffering of this life. And as you look at it, we see that there are a number of sources for suffering. And Job seemed to have all of those types of suffering coming upon him at once. Thankfully, you and I only deal with the sufferings that are like Job's one at a time. And yet Job had all of these coming upon him, loses his children, loses his wealth, loses his health, loses his reputation. Prayers don't seem to be answered. And Job is boxed into this. And God explains to him something about what that suffering was for. And yet when you go to the book of Job, especially in the conversations between Job and his three, they call them the three friends, they weren't too friendly, but nonetheless the three friends, some of that conversation is again very difficult. And while you can see the overall theme of Job and can understand what is going on in the book, there may be the individual verse that you scratch your head and you say, well, what is that all about? Well, further study, looking at commentaries, sometimes will bring to light the difficulty. But all of you can read the book of Job and you can read the book of Proverbs to profit, even if you can't understand a verse here and a verse there. You can understand the main themes. You can understand what is being said as concerning suffering or wisdom. We went over the main themes of Ecclesiastes for that very reason. I understand that there are verses that are very difficult, and you wonder, what is this saying? It sounds like it's praising evil, or it sounds like it's denigrating or speaking evil of that which is good. And it's obviously not doing that. And by looking at the different themes in the book, some of this will become clear. Other times you have to, again, wrestle with the text, maybe look at the Hebrew a little more carefully to see what our translators are trying to get us to understand. So we have looked at the themes, because if you know the themes that are going through the book, when you're reading the book and you start seeing those themes, the book starts to make sense. This morning, what I want us to do is to go through the book, and that is to go chapter by chapter. We will go through it rather quickly in one sense. There will be verses that are difficult, obviously, but we're going to go through the book trying to indeed unfold this book as Solomon wrote it. Now, the key verse to the book is the first verse and then again the last verse of the book, the first two verses and the last two verses. He says in verse 2 and 3, and I'm speaking there after he introduces who the writer is, he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Under the sun, all is vanity of vanities. The word vanity parallels the whole idea of breath. In that regard, it is something that is temporary or unsubstantial. And so he is going to call things in this life vanity because it's unsubstantial. There's no real meaning to it in and of itself. Now, there is a way of giving meaning to that which is vanity, but we're going to see that as we move along through the book. It is temporary. It's not permanent. If you do something and then all of a sudden it's all taken away from you, you ask yourself, why did I spend all my money and time doing this when it's just taken from me? Well, that's the part of being vanity. It is indeed temporary or unsubstantial. When looking at life under the sun, Solomon comes to the conclusion that the true meaning of life escapes the wise. The wise man can't make sense of this life just looking at it under the sun. Everything under the sun is temporary or unsubstantial. The real meaning of life is not grasped. Men must look above the sun or down the corridors of time when there is no sun to make sense out of this life. In doing that, he is looking above the sun to the Lord to interpret what he has done in the earth. And he's looking down the quarters of time when there is no sun. And he's seeing the judgment the Lord's going to bring, judgment upon the earth. That then helps us have a proper perspective on this world. Right? Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 5. The last part of the verse says, "A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. He is the creator. God is the creator and places an order, or as Solomon calls it here, time to the world in which he lives. And you see this stated in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And he goes through these different orders that God has made in the earth. He is also the judge and will bring men into account for man's thoughts, words, and actions. Now that is stated again several times in the book, but especially at the end of the book, verses 13 and 14. These two truths make the world meaningful from God's perspective. And when you're looking at the world from God's perspective, everything has meaning. But when you look at the world under the sun, without God's help, without God's perspective, and you try to make sense of the world without God's help, it all is vanity. You ask yourself, why am I here? Or as it's stated in verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And that's a theme that keeps coming up over and over again. Why am I doing this? Why am I laboring? Why am I exhausting myself with labor when another man comes and he takes it and squanders it? Or an unrighteous man comes and he takes it from me? Why am I laboring when I've got to leave it all behind? Well, these are questions that Solomon is trying to answer, and you can't merely answer that question by looking at life apart from God's vantage point. You can't do it. It eludes you. It's like striving after the wind. We noted that phrase. It's translated vexation of spirit in verse 14. Striving, vexation of wind or spirit. You try to grasp the wind and it just eludes you. You can't get your hands on it, as it were. Well, when you're looking at life apart from God's perspective, that is indeed the case. It is common for modern commentaries to see four sections or divisions in the book. There is a refrain that occurs at the end of the first three sections. Now, this refrain is really answering partially the question that is asked in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? So let's look at the refrain briefly. In verse 24 of chapter 2, at the end of the first section, you have this statement. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. So here he's saying that it is good to labor and to enjoy labor. Now he says a very similar statement at the end of the second section, which is verse 5 and verse 18, chapter 5 and verse 18. And then there's a very similar statement again in chapter 8 and verse 15. In this case, the section ends in the middle of a passage, and then verse 16 takes you to the fourth section. At the end of the fourth section, he has a summary statement of all that he has been talking about and the fact that we will be judged for all of our labor. So there is in the book that which breaks up the book into four sections, and we're going to look at each one of those sections, hopefully one a Sunday, maybe not that fast, but we'll try to look at each section to see what it is that he is trying to unfold for us. Now we're going to look at the outline given by Walter Kaiser. Walter Kaiser is a contemporary, he's alive today, an Old Testament scholar, and he's written a book on Ecclesiastes. As far as modern books go, it's one of the best that you can get. It's not going to go into as great of detail as the Puritans did, such as Bridges, his book on Ecclesiastes. But nonetheless, in a modern sense, he's very good, and he's interacting with other writers who have written on Ecclesiastes, and his outline, I think, is at least helpful as we try to go through the book. So the very first point, after you get through the introduction, which is verses 1 to 3, the very first point talks about enjoying life as a gift from God. You are to enjoy life as a gift from God. Now you see that in verse 24 of chapter 2, God has given you this life, and it's good that a man should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Now that is answering what he questioned in verse 3. It's not the total answer, but it is the answer, part of the answer. God has made the world that you and I would labor, and that we would enjoy the fruit of our labor. Now, when people come and steal that from us, let's say you're in a town run by the mafia, and you're laboring and you're bringing in money, and then the mafia comes and takes that money from you, that takes away the reason for your laboring. You're not laboring to give money to them. You're laboring that it might meet your needs and it might bring joy. Now, oftentimes, the labor itself may not be pleasant. Some will look at the labor that God has given them to do, and they said, no matter what I'm given to do this labor, I will do it. Because the labor is enjoyable. And if you have a job that you can be rejoicing in, and that is part of the reward in and of itself. I have a job as being a preacher, as ministering to people's needs. That is joyous. There are nurses that have jobs and they're trying to help people physically. And there's a measure of joy in just the work, regardless of the pay. But there are other jobs that are drudgery to God's people. And they do it because of what comes as the result of that labor, the payday that comes. Well, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. The time of planting is the labor. The plucking up of the planting is payday. Now, that's when you get the reward of what you have done. And so there's a twofold aspect to this idea of labor. One is that the labor itself is a reward, in that you feel satisfied that you're doing something that's constructive, something that is helpful. The other is that you actually are getting paid to do this, and when both come together, you're doing something constructive in your eyes, and you're getting paid to do it. I suppose that's a double blessing. It's not true of many of God's people. What is the purpose for my laboring under the sun? One purpose is that you're to rejoice in that labor and the fruit of that labor. You're to rejoice in it. Now, there are many questions you may have as to, well, what does this have to do with eternity? What does this have to do with after I'm gone, my labor? And those questions he is trying to answer as we go through, so that we don't waste our time looking for answers where they're not to be found, and we do find answers to our questions by seeking God's face in the realm that we have already considered. He says this concerning this first section of Ecclesiastes, a preliminary argument from Solomon's own experience designed to show that happiness is not in man's own power, that all striving and toiling, though it may surround him with every gratification his heart can desire, is powerless to give that gratification itself. You will not be satisfied simply by laboring, even though in laboring there is joy and rejoicing. Now, if you could be satisfied merely with laboring, then what is eternal life all about? What is the new heavens and new earth all about? Obviously, there are things that will not satisfy you in this life, even though they will bring great joy to your heart. Now, the passage that we read this morning, verses 4 to 11, he titles The Restlessness of Life Illustrated. And by that he means that the whole world is laboring, even when you and I aren't thinking about it. And this is certainly true. The sun rises and the sun goes down. Well, you didn't give much thought of that today, other than maybe it woke you up in the morning by streaming through your window, and you might be trying to do certain things because the sun is up before it actually goes down. But for the most part, you and I just live our life not worrying about the sun coming up and the sun going down. And the same is true of many of these other matters of nature. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth toward the north. It whirleth continually. Right? You don't give much thought to that. You just say it's a windy day. Or you say it's not too windy today. The wind is very mild today. But it happens all around you. And Solomon's saying here is activity put into this earth by God. And it's happening all the time. And you know what? You can't stop it. If all of us got together, we couldn't stop it. The wind is going to blow. The sun's going to rise. The sun's going to set. And then he goes into the whole idea of rivers running to the sea. And they do. We would say they run to the ocean, but they do. We have great rivers in this country, and they run continually to the sea. How can you do that? Where is the source, as it were, of the water that sends it down the river into the ocean? Well, there are mountains and there's snow on the mountains. There are rainy seasons and rain comes on the land and it empties into the river and then the Mississippi takes it down to the sea, as it's called here. And you say, well, it keeps going down, it keeps going down. What fills it up? Well, God has in this world made something that we call evaporation. And the sea is evaporating continually, water, and it's being put in the atmosphere. And then that water is being carried to different parts, and it's dropped on those different parts of the United States, and then it rushes by little tributaries to the Mississippi, and the Mississippi takes it down to the sea. And that cycle goes on and on and on. And this is what he says. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. They return again. The water that runs to the sea comes back. Comes back really hidden from the naked eye in what we call evaporation. But nonetheless, the rains and the snows bring it back, and then it starts all over again. This is a cycle that goes on. So he's looking at life. He's obviously pretty adept at looking at life. And he's asking questions that most people never ask. Why does the sun get up and go down again? Why doesn't this stop? Everything else we set on fire burns out, but the sun still stays there. What is it about the wind? That it comes and it goes and you have no power over it? What is it about the water that's flowing through the river and it ends up in the sea? Why isn't the sea full? Those are questions that you can ask, but most people don't. They just live on this earth as if these things are true and real, and they go about their business. What Solomon is saying, all things are full of labor, and you're not going to figure the meaning of life just by looking at all things that are going on. God hath made it so. Verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. These processes are going on and on and on. They're not new. They were going on when you and I were born. When we're dead, they'll continue going on. You can't stop them. These processes that God has put in the earth, this order, is something that he has made. He said there's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And this is a hard thing to realize. We're living life, you're thinking, you're moving, you're acting, you're pouring your heart into people's lives, you're doing all of what you should be doing, and yet 100 years from now, will it ever be known that you were here? I can't tell you about my relatives 100 years ago. Maybe I should, but I can't. I don't know what they did for a living. Don't know even where some of them lived. And it'll be the same for me. You influence people's lives and they remember you. And then another generation comes and another generation comes. And there is no remembrance. So what was our purpose here on life, in life? Why did God put us here? If we're part of this changing scene, this scene where everything in one sense goes on, and yet at the same time the generations come and go, if we're part of that, why are we here? And in a sense, what he's saying makes us feel very small and insignificant. But in a real sense, you're not insignificant. He's going to bring you back to the themes. God has made the world this way. Enjoy it. You will be giving an account one day for what you enjoy. God is the judge of all. And then as we saw, especially from the New Testament, if you believe that God gave you this life and God's going to bring you an account for this life, what are you going to do but seek him for salvation? It's in that salvation and in the next life that perfect satisfaction comes. Perfect satisfaction comes. Our Lord dealt with some of these themes when he was dealing with the whole idea of making money and putting our treasure in heaven where it can't be stolen, where thieves can't break in, where it won't rust, where it won't wear out. Now you and I have to use the things of this life, and we are, as we see here, to take joy in what he has given us, but at the same time, we're going to leave it all. We're going to leave it all. And if you can put your treasure in the next life, where you will live forever, isn't it better to put your treasure there than to build castles of sand here? And so we take what God has given us, we use it, we labor with it, we understand that one day we're leaving this all behind, and so we're putting our treasure in that next world. Can you do that? Well, our Lord says you can. Paul says you can. The apostles say you can, and they certainly live that way. Now, when you come then, we look at this far, there is no remembrance of former things, verse 11, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. We would stand back and say, well, what am I doing under the sun? What am I doing if I can't be satisfied now? You know, if I'm here and then I'm going to be gone and nobody's going to remember me. I just, all my efforts just kind of flow into the status quo, as it were. Then why am I laboring? And Solomon will get to that. And as we have said, don't wait until you get to the answer. The answer is coming, but we've already stated what the answer is. It is understanding both time and judgment, both God's purposes and seasons in the earth and his judgment. When you understand those things, there is reason why you are here. No accident. You are living in the 21st century. God has a purpose to work out in your life. And whether mankind remembers it or not, God remembers. And you're in a relationship with God, and that relationship lasts for eternity. And so we work and we labor for him, and we enter into relationships with men in order to try to help them. Then he starts again in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he tells us that he tested the pleasures of life. Now, do not put that down to sinful pleasures, although there may have been some of that in his testings. I would say what he's talking about are the things that are pleasant, the things that give you joy, the things that are normal, and he's testing them because of the riches of his own heart. He's testing them, and he finds that the meaning of life is not found there. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heaven. Right here you have under the sun being phrased in a little different way, under the heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Again, the word vexation has the word idea of striving, and the word spirit is the word for wind, striving, as some would say, after the wind. Behold, all is temporary, vanity. Behold, all is unsubstantial. It's all like striving after the wind. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they which were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And so you have here at the beginning of this section the idea of testing wisdom and folly. And then when you get into chapter 2 and run it down to verse 11, the idea of pleasure is added to this, and that too is vexation. There's no meaning to life as you're looking at it under the heavens or under the sun. I gave my heart to know wisdom. Now, is wisdom better than folly? He's going to say that later. And he will bring God into the equation. God, the wise man, is the one who discerns God's times and judgment. He'll bring God into the equation. But if you leave God out of the equation and you're given a heart of wisdom, what does that do for you? Does it answer all the questions? No, people still die. People still get sick. People still have needs that can't be answered. And the more you know, the more you're cognizant of what is going on, and more sorrow comes to the heart. So this is what he is saying. I gave myself to know wisdom and madness, and even in much wisdom, grief is increased. It's increased. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. When Charlene was taking chemotherapy, we had to deal with a doctor who was administering that to many, many people. And when we first went in, we met a lady there who was part of our neighborhood. She was one of the first ones who had greeted us when we were in the neighborhood. And this lady was in her last days of cancer and didn't even recognize her when we first walked into the doctor's office, because the cancer and the chemotherapy had really changed her look. And here is a man who is trying to help us and was a help to us. He had knowledge and wisdom in his field, and yet a good number of his patients were going to die. And he would have to see them die. So while he increased with wisdom and knowledge, there was sorrow. I confess that while I know people have cancer, that was the closest that I had ever come to cancer, was when Charlene had it and we were there. And to go through this time where there was much suffering due to the chemotherapy was an amazing time. And you're meeting a whole new world of people. People suffering in ways that are somewhat unimaginable. All types of cancer, all types of drugs being taken to try to help the cancer. And people knowing that all they're doing is taking this and is prolonging the days that they have by a short, maybe a month or 2 months, and then they're going to die. And here is a man whose whole life is given to trying to help people who are dying. Well, that would be, in one sense, of what he is saying here. There's wisdom. He's got wisdom. And he knows the best solutions in the medical world for solving these problems. And yet with the best solutions, people are still dying. They're still suffering. You are contributing to that suffering because the chemotherapy contributes to suffering. And with the hopes that maybe out of so many of these, the percentage will get better. Even though you know that many of them will in the next year be dead. He has knowledge. He's increased wisdom. And yet with that increase of wisdom is also the increase of grief. We have folks here that Jack, for one, who's a policeman, he has more knowledge of what goes on at nighttime than I do. I don't know that I want to look at the world the way he looks at it. I would say the knowledge and the wisdom that he has to do his job is dealing with a part of society that, while I know it's there, it doesn't occupy my thinking. But if I were to analyze, if I were a sociologist analyzing society, looking at all the strata of society, I might get wisdom from doing that. But there would be a great deal of sorrow with it as well, a great deal of grief. And the more you accumulate wisdom, the more you see the folly of man, man's madness. You're a saved person now. And you, as a saved person, are looking through this world through wise eyes, through eyes that you didn't have before you were saved. Maybe you were just running in madness when God stopped you and brought you into his kingdom. But now as you look at the world, and you look at people running headlong toward hell, your wisdom has increased your grief. Your sorrow. Because you see that there are people who are a heartbeat away from God's judgment. And what Solomon is saying is wisdom in itself won't satisfy. It'll actually bring more grief and more sorrow. Now, wisdom is better than folly. He's going to say that. And wisdom, in light of God's judgment, in light of what God has ordered in the world, wisdom is far better than folly. But if you just looked at wisdom apart from God, you would find what you have is the increasing of pain and grief. I don't want the job that this doctor had. He's obviously helping people. But he's obviously every week watching over people dying, and he's contributing to that death with the chemotherapy. There are some hospitals you go into, and everyone on that floor is happy because they're the birth of children. And we were talking with one, and we said to a nurse when Hannah was born, you know, everybody on this floor seems to be happy. She said, well, everything on this floor is happy. Children are being born. You go two floors higher, and half the people are dying. And yet you have nurses, same qualifications, having to deal with that. That's hard. It's hard. Dealing with some of the things in this life, and the more wise you are in knowing how to deal with it, while you might benefit others, yet at the same time, you're adding to your sorrow, you're adding to your grief. And so he says that this is a measure of vexation of spirit. It doesn't give me all the answers. It brings into my heart more grief and more sorrow that I know this is going on. Well, what is the answer? Well, he's going to get to that. So he said then in chapter 2 and verse 1, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of man, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. I had also great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great, increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiceth in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. What did he find? And behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So here's a man who was able to do things that you and I never were able to do. We would call him a billionaire. And he dabbled with everything. And everything that would give joy, and again, don't necessarily think of this as evil, but anything that would give joy, the planting of vineyards, having people waiting on you hand and foot, you're not having to wash the dishes, you're not having to scrub the floor, you're not having to cut your lawn, you're not having to, you got servants doing all of that. And he was giving all of his time to pleasure. And at the end of it, what did he find? Still no answer. Under the sun, looking at this world, there's no answer. And when you come to the rich of this world and you ask them, how much riches does it take to satisfy you? And often they will tell you the truth. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And it's like a rat race. And they don't know why they're doing it, but they know they're going to do it. I mean, why is Buffett still trying to make money? Of what reason is that? Of what good is that? Doesn't make any sense to me. And yet he is. He's getting closer to death now than he's ever been, and yet he's still trying to turn his billions into more billions. I say this to say, you can then say, well, I'm going to use all my money to pleasure. I'm going to explore every pleasure that's on the earth. Forbes did that before he died. He said at the end of his life, the goal in life was to have as many toys as possible, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. That's what they quoted him as his philosophy of life at the end. And he was doing all kinds of weird things in order to try to satisfy himself with pleasure. But at the end of it, it was all gone. The one who leaves the most toys is, I think, the one who loses the most. If there's life after this, and there is. Rather than use his wealth to benefit society and to, as it were, put forward the kingdom of God, he turned it all in upon himself for pleasure, and Forbes had no answers. And we have people today that are doing the same thing. They're not finding the satisfaction in life that they wanted in wealth, and in this country we have a lot of people that are wealthy, and so they're trying to find that satisfaction in pleasure. They're breaking their marriage bonds. They're breaking their relationships with their children. They're breaking their relationship with society. And there is no satisfaction. It's all vexation of spirit, striving after the wind. Now, if you seek after pleasure and you do it in line with God's judgment that is coming, there are obviously certain pleasures that will always be forbidden to you. Drunkenness would be forbidden to you. Fornication is forbidden to you. Drug addiction forbidden to you. But you and I aren't those who are trying to be painful. You don't go home and stick needles in your cushion and then sit on the cushion and say, I just want pain. You don't do that. You want the best cushion. You want the nicest cushion that's going to produce the most comfort. That's life. It's not wrong. But Solomon says, at the end of the day, I had the ability to do things no one else in Israel was able to do. And I had, as it were, pleasure at my fingertips, which no one else had. And he says, I am telling you, the answer isn't found in pleasure. The answer is not found in wealth. The answer is not found in wisdom. That is what he's saying. Now, is there an answer? Yes, we've already gone over that. And he's going to get to that answer. Right now, he's trying to show us that what people are trying to find an answer in, it's not there. You've got to go above the sun. You've got to go down the corridors of time to the day of judgment. Once you do that, everything in life has meaning. Even your labor is important. And if you believe those great truths, as we saw from other passages in the New Testament, you will seek the Savior and desire him. Now, in verses 12 to 23, he goes over what Kaiser calls the purposes in life, and he examines them. And in examining them, he's going to come up with the very same statements. Under the sun, verse 17, things were grievous to him, all his vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, for many here this morning, you've never even tried to look at the world the way that Solomon's looking at it. And that is perhaps a good thing. You've been looking at the world from believing eyes. You've been looking at the world from God's perspective. And that has given you meaning, and it gives you purpose in life, as it should. But if you were to take God out of the equation and try to make sense out of this life, you're not going to find it in wisdom. You're not going to find it in wealth. You're not going to find it in pleasure, and you won't even find it in what is called here the purposes of life. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in our relationship with God and the fact that we're living on an earth that he has made and that he has complete control over it. And that one day he's going to remove the old heavens and the old earth and give us a new one. And your lot in life might not be the same as those that are wealthy. You pick up your newspaper and this wealthy person has bought this yacht and they're doing this, and this wealthy person has six homes in different countries, and this wealthy person just jets around from one place to another place, and you say to yourself, I just have never been able to do that. I'm not satisfied. Well, neither are they. Satisfaction is found in your relationship with God, in having a relationship with people based on that relationship with God, and knowing that you're going to say goodbye to all of this. You're going to say goodbye to all of it. And you're going to be welcomed into glory where complete satisfaction is found. It's coming. Satisfaction is coming. But it's ahead of us yet. Some of our brethren, some of our sisters are in that place of satisfaction now. And they won't want to come back here. We're heading toward that, what Paul called the place that was far better. That is to be in the presence of Christ. Well, we're heading toward that, but we can't stop laboring now. Now, there's labor to be done. And so we will look a little bit further at the end of chapter 2 and into the second section in the will of the Lord next week. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee that thou dost create the world and that you made us to enjoy the world that you have made. You have made us to bring glory to thy name. Lord, you have made it so that we must seek after thee. And yet, Lord, the hearts of men are such that they will not seek thee. Lord, give us wisdom that all of our days we would seek thee. All of our days we would know thee. That we would not turn to the folly of men. And we would not be tempted by men who are running headlong toward hell, knowing that the things of this life are not satisfying even them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find our life and peace in thee and the gospel, to have our life and peace found among the brethren and those that are heading the same direction as we are. Lord, give us grace. Give us understanding. Give us help. Help us even in the next service. We ask that you would presence yourself with your people and that, Lord, we would know your help and your power even as we gather together. But we ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory.